God is not a vending machine. He is the all-powerful creator. He is the standard of which is good, and we should submit to him. In this series, we've been looking at ways to defend our faith. The whole idea of I'm not sorry, but I do apologia comes from the New Testament. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have with meekness and fear." The word defense is apologia, and according to Dr. Ben Gutierrez, whom I had to read a lot of his textbooks at Liberty, states that apologia in that verse is really a reference to a defense like a lawyer would give in a courtroom, a real defense for what you believe. And so what are we doing? Why are we doing this? We're figuring out a way to argue that our faith is real, reasonably and logically, and that we have reason to believe what we believe because Scripture commands us to. We are supposed to always have a defense, to be able to put up, like a lawyer in a courtroom, a legal defense for our faith in Christ. And so let's get started with today. I want to read from you Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 through 13, because this is the claim we're really dealing with. It says, "You are my witness, says the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. And there was no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" So, the claim is there is one God, none formed before him, none after him. Before there was day, before there was time, he was. Those are things stated explicitly in Isaiah 43. This is what we are arguing. So today, we're going to continue to build our case for that reality. So let's recap on what we've learned thus far. Last week, we touched on an argument by Gottfried Leibniz, which starts out like this. Everything that exists has an explanation of its existence. Well, you might already be asking yourself a question, what about God? If he exists, he needs an explanation. So Leibniz argued that things exist in one of two states. They either exist contingently, meaning they were caused by something else, or they exist necessarily, and it is by their own very nature that they exist. Nothing created them, nothing made them. They just must exist. So if that's the case, that something must exist necessarily, then the universe itself is what we should look at first. The universe, the evidence of the universe, points to in evidence that it had a beginning. It started with Galileo looking out a telescope and noticing that every direction he looked out in the stars, everything had a red shift. Meaning that on the light spectrum, everything was getting farther away. And so he thought to himself, well, the universe is definitely expanding. Which must mean, logically, if you reverse time, that it must have all been contracted at a single point, since it's expanding in every direction. Later, we found background radiation that showed residual heat from the origin of the universe when it exploded. And in that residual heat, particular pockets with variances in heat that allowed galaxies to form. It was the proof science needed to understand that the Big Bang theory is the most logical theory for the universe. So the evidence shows us that the universe began. It's contingent. So if the universe itself is not the necessary thing, it started, something must have caused it, which is where, in the first week, we looked at this argument, the cosmological argument. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe must have a cause. And the universe itself is made up, according to the general theory of relativity, space, matter, and time. So whatever caused the universe must be outside of what the universe is made of, space, matter, and time. So that thing must be spaceless, timeless, or eternal is another word for that, immaterial, or another word for that would be spiritual, and it sounds like God. So everything that exists has an explanation of its existence, either contingent or necessary. The universe is contingent, so there must be a cause outside of the universe. We call that cause God. One of the reasons we call that cause God is because the universe itself seems to be finely tuned for life. The teleological argument, which we dealt with in the first week, goes like this. The fine-tuning of the universe is due to either physical necessity, chance, or design. It is not due to physical necessity or chance, therefore, it is due to design. When the universe exploded into existence, all of the physical constants of the universe had to exist at that moment, or the universe would have either fizzled out or crunched back in on itself, and life could not have existed. The force of gravity had to be at the exact right mathematical calculation. The strong nuclear force, the weak nuclear force, the expansion rate of the universe, all of those things had to be in exact measurement, among others, at the very existence of the universe, showing that the universe is not only designed, intelligently designed, from its inception. And then the universe itself has life inside of it, and that life itself is incredibly complex and is built on information. DNA is the building block of life, and DNA is a coded language that itself is information that has to be precisely placed and ordered, and information always comes, and languages always come from a mind. In fact, the universe that we live in, one of the odd things about the universe is the fact that math works. Now, we mentioned that Einstein pointed out that the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it's comprehensible. We have math, mathematical laws that give us function and help us discover things in the universe. These are some properties of math. It is abstract and not physical. Mathematics itself presupposes order in order to work. Order comes from design, and design indicates a designer. Therefore, mathematical uses in the universe points to God. In fact, there is this idea that mathematical function and truth exist whether or not we are here. So the equations that we find, for instance, the Pythagorean theorem, a squared b squared equals c squared, that truth existed long before Pythagoras figured it out. He just discovered something that was already there, which means the universe is made up of mathematical equation and intelligent design that we are just simply discovering. Where did that information come from? Where did that design come from? It points to God. So to finish the contingency argument, everything that exists has an explanation for its existence. If the universe has an explanation, because it's contingent existence, that explanation is God. The universe exists contingently, therefore, the explanation of the universe's existence is God a necessary existence. God exists purely by his nature. He always has and always is. He is outside of time. He is eternal. Before the day was, he is, as stated in Isaiah 43. Now, when we're trying to figure out, A, not only is God real, but what God to worship, when we find out that the universe must have had a necessary cause, an eternal cause outside of time, this refutes things like pantheism. Because the universe itself and the things in it are not God. God is not in things, and things are not of God. God created the things. He is separate from them. He can interact with it, but it is not him. This also refutes the LDS version or the Mormon version of God. Because in Mormonism, it states that as man now is, God once was, and as God now is, man can be. Meaning they believe that God himself is a created being, and there is a infinite regression of gods who were created that earned godhood through their works, and they became a god of their own planet. So that doesn't make sense, because an infinite regression cannot be logical or possible. Let me put it to you this way. If yesterday was part of an infinite past, how did we get to today? Because you cannot add to infinity. So if yesterday was part of an infinite past, forever already existed, today can't be possible. You can't add to infinity. An infinite regression is illogical. This is actually why the God of the Bible is the one I definitely believe in. Last week we talked a little bit about this. The scientific revolution itself should be no surprise, because the scientific revolution happened at a particular time, in a particular place, with a particular worldview. The scientific method and the boom in our desire to observe and discover happened between 1500 and 1700 AD in Western Europe, in a culture that was heavily influenced and steeped in Christianity. There was an expectation to find natural laws and order because of a belief in a lawgiver and a designer. It was this belief in the Christian God that gave science and its disciplines the purpose and its jumpstart, because they expected to discover. And what they found is exactly what they expected: order in the universe. However, much like the abstraction of mathematics and the existence of God also has abstract evidence and consequences. We can see in the world not just physical evidences, but because of the contingency, cosmological, teleological, and mathematical arguments, there must be a creator or designer outside of the universe who exists without the properties of the universe: spaceless, immaterial, timeless. So we live in a world where the universe itself is extremely ordered. This is the part you really want to lean in on, because that long explanation is about to be summarized. We live in a world where the universe itself is extremely ordered and appears designed. Life within that universe is extremely ordered and complex and built on information that is precisely ordered. Not only does it appear designed, evidentially, it has a beginning, which implies a creator. The belief in a creator who designed the universe and life led to the boom of scientific discovery because of the expectation to find and discover the laws that govern the universe and life, because there is a lawgiver / creator, God. We looked and we found exactly what we were expecting because of our belief in God: order, design, information. So, let's look at Isaiah 43 again. You are my witness, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed. And there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? So just like all those arguments state, everything has an explanation. That explanation is either necessary or contingent. The universe is contingent. It needs an eternal source. God states that he is that source. Now let's look beyond what we've already looked at. There's an argument. It's probably my least favorite philosophical argument for God. However, in tandem with what we've already discussed, I think it becomes emboldened and strengthened. It's called the ontological argument. It says, by definition, God is a being that which none greater can be imagined. He's the greatest possible conceivable being. A being that necessarily exists in reality is greater than a being that does not necessarily exist. So the point of that is, God is the greatest thing of which we can conceive. A real thing is better than a conceived thing. So third, thus by definition, if God exists as an idea in the mind, but does not necessarily exist in reality, then we can imagine something that is greater than God. But we cannot imagine something that is greater than God. Thus, if God exists in the mind, it's an idea. Then God necessarily exists in reality. God exists in the mind as an idea. Therefore, God necessarily exists in reality. Now, we already know from, or at least can surmise from the arguments already made, that there already must be a being who exists necessarily. There must be an eternal, spaceless, timeless being. And thus God exists as a maximally great being, that which is greater than none can conceive. And the greatest being of which we can conceive must require moral perfection. Well, this also blows up polytheism. Because if God is the greatest thing of which we can conceive, therefore he must exist because we can't conceive of something greater than God, he must exist in reality, then polytheism cannot be real, because if there are multiple gods, then there is not a one maximally great being. They would compete for moral perfection, and only one of them could possibly be maximally great. So there is only one God. And if a maximally great being exists in moral perfection, then that is the standard for morality, which is the basis of the moral argument. If God does not exist, the moral values and duties do not exist. But objective morals and values do exist, therefore God exists. Now this is the crux of what we're talking about tonight. Because if there is no God, then objective morality does not exist. There is not a compass from which to determine what is right and wrong, which means things are only determined by the individuals or society, which causes all kinds of problems. Now, here's an example. Within our very own current culture, we have this exact problem called critical theory. Critical theory surmises that whomever has the most power, whoever is in the majority, is in the wrong, and whomever is oppressed is in the minority, and they must be lifted up. Well, if that's true, which I don't think it is, but if you took that cultural mindset that exists today, which exists today amongst a group of people who do not believe in God, then their own problem they have with their own argument. Because if morality is decided by a majority in a culture, then the oppressed are the people who believe in the opposite. So for instance, the people who think murder is okay are the oppressed people in our society, because they're the minority. So they should be lifted up and they should be allowed to murder. That's insanity. And we all know it. There is a North Star, there is a compass, and because there is, we can know that there is a God. And the reason we understand it, why don't the animals get it? Why do we get it? Why are we the ones who can contemplate right and wrong? Why are we the ones who can contemplate our existence? Why are we the ones who wonder what happens after life? Why is humanity like this? Because in Genesis 1:27, it states, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. If we were made in God's image, we are the ones who can comprehend what he created. And we have this conscience inside of us that points to objective moral and evil. And it allows us to see what God has made and give us an inclination that he exists. In fact, this is what the book of Romans says about morality. This is Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," meaning they don't have the written law, they weren't given the Torah, they didn't have the books of Moses. These are people outside of Israel who didn't have access to God's word. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these also not having the law are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." God's word says it. Inside of us, and the Jews had to reconcile with this in the first century as Paul was trying to grow the church, he points out what should have not been expected. If the Israelites were the keepers of God's law and the only one who had access to it, then why did those outside of Israel still act according to it? Why did they still have this basic morality, this basic understanding of what is good and what is evil? And why do governments outside of Israel in ancient times have rules and standards against that which the Bible claims is evil if they didn't have access to God's word? Because it's written on you. Because you were made in the image of God and you have access through your conscience to objective good and evil. It is real. So, I'm going to try to summarize all of this for you into one consistent argument. I'm going to try to summarize the cosmological, the teleological, the contingent, the mathematical, and the ontological and moral argument into one small summary for you, which you might recognize on your program if you have one. All right, so the first point is everything that exists has an explanation. That's pretty easy to understand. When you look at a building, you don't assume it was just randomly placed there. If you see a sandcastle on the beach, you don't think the tide built it. It exists, it has an explanation. So, contingent explanations would go on illogically forever. Something must be necessary. That's the second point. So everything that exists must have an explanation. Contingent explanations would go on illogically forever. So this would be something like the Hindu or Native American argument for the world. Now, there's a myth that the world sits on, the earth sits on top of an elephant. Okay, well, what is the elephant standing on? The elephant is standing on a turtle. What is that turtle standing on? A turtle. Well, what is that turtle standing on? I bet you know where this is going. A turtle. Forever. That's an illogical impossibility. Something must be necessary. The universe, point number three, the universe and the life within it is contingent and obviously designed. So the designer must be the necessary cause. The designer must be eternal and necessary. The designer is God. So are you with me so far? Everything that exists has an explanation. Something that exists that was created is called contingent. Created things cannot go on forever. That's illogical. Something must have been a starting point. Something must be eternal. Everything exists has an explanation. One of those things must be eternal. The universe is contingent. It was created. And designed. So the designer is God. He is the eternal thing. That's where we are so far. Number seven, God is defined as a necessarily maximally great being, which none greater can be imagined. There's only one, because if there's more than one, then there's not a maximally great being. There's multiple beings competing to be maximally great. So there's only one. The reality of a necessarily maximally great being would be greater than the concept of one, and we cannot conceive of something greater than God. Therefore, God exists in reality. This explains and is the best explanation of the physical and metaphysical world. So the point of all of this is, there is a God, because everything that exists within the universe had to come from something. That cause must be outside of the universe, immaterial, spaceless, and timeless. That sounds like God. The universe is designed, so he must be an intelligent designer. And the moral objectivity that we all experience in the world, in our conscience, tells us that he is maximally good, and we have a standard of goodness to look to. This is the best explanation for how the world works, how the world is so designed and ordered, and how we all have a moral compass. So I would say this: God is real. God is real. Well, if God is real, he is the ultimate standard and the ultimate judge. That means that we don't get to tell him in our culture today and in this world. There are lots of controversial issues and yelling back and forth, but the truth is, God has laid out his standards pretty clearly in Scripture. If something in Scripture disagrees with your feelings, that's kind of to be expected. Because we live in a sinful, broken world, we should not always be in line with God's standard because we're broken beings, or we wouldn't need a Savior to begin with. But just because our feelings don't line up with God's word doesn't mean we shouldn't submit to God's word. We don't get to tell God what is right and wrong. He gets to tell us what is right and wrong. This is actually the origin of sin, the original story. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve hanging out, the serpent, which in Hebrew is the Nahash, or the shining one, just to give you some context, is there and says to Eve, "Is it really true you can't eat of the fruit in the garden?" And Eve says, "No, that's not true. We can eat of all the fruit in the garden, except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Of that, we should not touch it." She adds words to God. So legalism existed before the fall of mankind. And Satan deceives her. She looks at it and she says, "Oh, this looks like it's good for eating." And she bites into the apple because she's told by the serpent, if you eat this, you will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. What he's saying is, if you eat this, you'll be like God, and you get to be the moral judge. You get to sit on the throne rather than God. Adam eats it too. And we've been plagued with this since mankind's existence. This desire to yell and shake our fist up at God because we want him to do what we want. God is not a vending machine. He is the all-powerful creator. He is the standard of which is good, and we should submit to him, because the truth is, we are not timeless. We had a starting point. We live in the process of time. We experience grief and pain and loss, differently than God, who sits outside of time and sees past, present, and future simultaneously. His standard or his perspective is far above ours. He knows better than we do. Who are we to shake our fist at him? But as we sat there and shake our fist at him and tell him we wish he knew what we thought should be right and wrong, we stand there and shake our fist at God. He sends his son down to get spit on, to have his beard ripped out, to get whipped with pieces of broken glass and bone, to get his hands and feet nailed to a cross as he's all scarred, and a crown of thorns pushed into his head while people make fun of him and gamble for his clothing. And then they mock him. And Jesus looks down at a crowd mocking him because he's also God. He has a perspective that the people don't have. And as they mock him, he looks down at the crowd and says, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." We don't know what we're doing, but God does. Because when he, on that cross, later said, "It is finished," he used the word tetelestai. It's the same word that would have been put on receipts for real estate deals that show that the debt is paid in full. That's the word Jesus used. Paid in full. Your debt, your sin on the cross, paid in full. And when he said it is finished, he laid down his head, gave up his spirit, and died. And while everybody else sat there in grief, for 3 days, thinking they had been bamboozled, they'd been hanging out with this guy for 3.5 years. They thought he was the Messiah. They thought he was going to fix their problems. And all they did was watch the Romans beat him up and kill him. And he's in a tomb and he's gone. But 3 days later, death is defeated. Because the perspective of God is higher than ours. We shouldn't be shaking our fist at him. We should be on our knees before him. Because he took our sin and he took the wrath of God on himself so we could be freed from that wrath and then resurrected so that we could be given new life in his name because he loves us. And if we can submit to that, we can learn how to love the world properly. We love because he first loved us. But it requires repentance and submission to the Almighty God who clearly exists. And we're going to move on from these classical philosophical arguments into some real pieces of history and nuts and bolts and prophecy within the scriptures so that you can see even more clearly that the God of the Bible is not just real, he is powerful. And I hope that through the rest of this series, our lives and motives and ambition for the gospel are changed and we seek to defend our faith as we are commanded to. Because there is nothing more powerful than the gospel. There's nothing more powerful than the cross and the resurrection. And the sad thing is, so many people scoff at the thing that could free them. And we are his representatives on earth, and we're commanded to give a defense for the faith that we have to persuade others to know him so they can go from scoffers to believers. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for giving us life. Thank you for loving us as much as you do, even while we are your enemies. Help us to not shake our fist at you, but to submit to you. And even more importantly, help us to go out into a world that desperately needs you, that's confused, that's lost its moral compass, and lead them to you, the one who can save, the one who can give them purpose, and give them a sense of why reality is the way it is, because you made it. We love you, God. Help us share that love with a world who needs it. In Jesus' name, amen.